piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are ready to move on with verse 12. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, as a part of his public humiliation, that he was to feed his sheep, that it was indeed a measure of his love for the Lord. This is the number one priority of the pastor teacher, is to take the sheep to pasture, and that is to the Word of God, to feed their souls so that they can be built up, and of course ultimately glorify God through all of this process, by assimilating his word, thinking it in the angelic conflict, and then, of course, ultimately applying it in the heat of battle. And make no mistake about it, we are in a battle. It is a battle for your mind. It is a battle for your thoughts and your emotions. And the only way you're going to survive and effectively win in this battle is to arm yourself with the word of God. It is the one offensive weapon we have there in Ephesians 6 as a part of our armor. So to that end, we have assembled together. This is what we're here for, to take in doctrine under the principle of academic self-discipline and forced humility. But beyond that, of course, you need to provide true humility and humble yourself and be teachable so that you can profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that although the angelic conflict rages all around us, that you have provided this oasis for us to recharge our souls, to refresh ourselves with the principles of doctrine, so that we can have not only an understanding of current events, but also an understanding of future events and where the world is headed at this point in history. We recognize that the cosmos is ill-prepared for what is about to befall it. But thank you for the great deliverance which we anticipate, the catching away of believers off of this planet, of course, and then the conclusion of your plan under Daniel's 70th week. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in this part ready to wrap up chapter 8, which was not particularly long, but we'll here conclude with the fourth trumpet, and a final warning that is unique to this section here about what is about to befall those who are on the planet. And as we have pointed out, the first four trumpets primarily deal with the nuclear destruction of the Western Hemisphere and all that is entailed because of that, all the things that are going to happen in terms of fallout and in terms of what the world's going to end up being like. And these are just, shall we say, the Sunday school classes. These are the easy things, because after this, it's about to get a lot worse. And men will no longer be able to say that it is not actively, spiritual forces are not actively involved in this, as they attempt to explain, and much of this, of course, they will have to try to explain away with naturalistic explanations of why these things are happening. Oh, this is just a fallout of nuclear war. It's not God's judgment on the planet. And I'm sure there will be people ridiculing those who quote the book of Revelation at that time, saying, you see, this fulfills these verses. And they will say, oh, people have always been saying that and all of that. So doctrine, of course, will not be high on their priority list, as we know. So the destruction of the U.S., that great burning mountain that's thrown into the sea of humanity, into the sea of history, never to appear again. All of its inhabitants will be either destroyed or assimilated into other cultures, and the nation will never exist from that point forward. We had, by historical standards, a relatively short history, all in all. The United States, of course, has not existed for but just a little more than 200 years. So That is not long at all. There are nations on the planet that trace their heritage back, really right up until the flood, or just after the flood at about 2300 BC. So there are nations with histories of, you know, 4,700 years, or 4,300 years. So here our nation goes down. It has a dramatic impact on the atmosphere, on the weather patterns. It has a dramatic impact on the salt water, the shipping industry. That is alluded to in chapter 18, but mentioned here. It has a dramatic impact on the freshwater supply. Again, the exact mechanisms are in some ways not really important, in that if the water becomes toxic, it doesn't matter why it's toxic or what made it toxic. The fact is, though, it will kill people. And so we will see, again, many people here have died because of this. Now we're ready for the fourth angel here, verse 12. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet. And as Kai, the fourth angel is Tetartas, the adjective fourth, and then Angelos, nominative masculine singular. Again, salpizo is the verb, blew his trumpet or sounded his trumpet. And a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten. And, of course, here you have Chi connective, and you have an aorist passive. The verb leads off the Greek word order here, pleso, P-L-E-S-S-O. It's only used here at the hot box. It means to strike, literally. It's used of lightning. It's used of striking the thigh. And in the passive, of course, it means an outside force struck them. And, of course, the natural reading, as you read this in the English, it sounds like a third of the sun goes out, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars disappear. But it's qualified, as we're going to see, by the phrases that follow, and that is not the case. So we're struck, the third, again, with the definite article here, tritos, the third of the sun, definite article, helios, there's the Greek word for sun, H-E-L-I-O-S, and the third of the moon, selene, S-E-L-E-N-E, and the third of the stars, again, tritos, again, with the term for stars, aster. We're smitten, again, the verb, they, for English grammar, put the verb here at the end. We generally lead off our sentences with subject, verb, object, and so that's the way the sentence structure is in the English here. The place of the verb is set forward in the Greek for emphasis. In order that, or so that, and again, questions, whenever you see hina, this conjunction with a subjunctive, which is what you have here, you always have to ask the question, is this purpose or result? And the vast majority of the time it's purpose. That's the nature of the Greek language. It tends to move towards purpose. For the purpose of not shining. But clearly here, there's some implied result that they were struck, and as a result, they did not shine. And so, in some cases, there's a blending of both ideas. Clearly, from God's purpose, the purpose is so that they won't give the light. The day-night cycle is going to be shifted dramatically. From the purpose of after the striking, we would say, well, that focuses on the result of what happened. So, again, primarily here, used of God's purpose in order that might be darkened. Again, the verb leads off here, the third of them. And the word darken is skatizo. S-K-O-T-I-Z-O. Five times, it's only used in the passive as it is here in the New Testament to be or become darkened. And then you've got the third of them, totritos again with the genitive of the pronoun autos. And the day, they translate like an and, but here the chi almost tends towards a sequence of events. Then, after they were struck, we might say, then the day did not shine or give light. Hemera is the normal word, and again, this word is used both literally and metaphorically in the scriptures, so you have to ask what's in view. But here, since we're talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the day-night cycle, there's no reason that you would not take this literally. And the day did not shine or give light. Negative may plus the aerodactyl subjunctive. Again, this verb is in the subjunctive because it follows the hina back up the way there in the sentence. The verb is final, P-H-A-I-N-O. Did not shine or did not give light the third of it. Genitive feminine singular of altas, it's feminine because it modifies a mera, which is feminine, which is day. And the night, and is Kai, then you've got hey nux, N-U-X, the night, and then this adverb, hamoios. Hamoios. No, pardon me, hamoios. Omega. H-O-M-O-I-O-S. The adverb means likewise or similarly or in the same way. And so when it says the day didn't shine for a third of it, it means there was only 8 hours of sunlight instead of 12. And when it says the night didn't shine likewise, it means the night was shortened similarly just like the day was. So the biggest problem most interpreters have when they get to this is they look at the first line and they don't really focus on what the second part of this says. And when it says they were smitten, they just see the sun, the moon, and the stars going out, certain of them disappearing or not being visible. And that's not what the case is at all. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice. And as Kai, I looked, aerodactyl indicative of Idon. And again, as far as we know, John's perspective here is still from heaven. There's no indication that he has changed position, that he was there at the beginning of chapter 8 after the silence in heaven. And he observes these things being cast down to the earth. So apparently he would see, we might say, the eagle below him. And I saw, again, aorist indicative of Idon, the verb to see. And I heard, and I looked, if you want, that's fine. And I heard, again, Kai with the verb to hear, akouo, A-K-O-U-O. Here you have the numeral heis, one eagle. And the question becomes, one of the things that some interpreters have noted is that from time to time, heis is almost used as an indefinite object. We don't have... an indefinite article. The Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. It just has the definite article. It doesn't have like an A that we would use. And so sometimes heis is used to emphasize not just that there was one, but that it was an eagle. The focus is not so much more on the number as it is on what there was one of. And then the word here, atos. A-E-T-O-S. Five times this word means a large bird, can mean an eagle or a vulture. Context has to dictate which. And it could be translated vulture here with no reason in the Greek not to. We're going to stick with eagle because I think it's appropriate to what's going on here. And it's very appropriate that an eagle would make this announcement given what has just happened. And I saw an eagle flying. Pedomai is the verb, a present deponent indicative, P-E-T-O-M-A-I, which means just exactly that, flying in mid-heaven. Preposition in here with the locative of mes uranema, which is a compound here of mesos, which means in the middle or in the midst of, and then uranos, which means heaven. The word's used three times. It means literally the position of the sun at noon, which, you know, obviously the idea of that's like straight overhead. So it's called mid-heaven or directly overhead. Again, the issue with this becomes there's no indication that John has moved from his position in the third heaven. If he has, we haven't been told about it. So he could have witnessed everything, obviously, here. From the third heaven and saw what happened. So this becomes a real problem. The first question you have to answer here, of course, in this verse, is the eagle literal? Is this a literal bird flying, eagle or vulture, but is it a literal bird flying around making announcements? Or is this, again, an animal representation for an angelic creature? Well, we'll deal with all that in the explanation. saying with a loud voice, present active participle of saying, then you have this, a great voice, phoné. We see this a lot in the book of Revelation. A lot of things are done with a loud voice. Heaven apparently is a pretty noisy place. It's not much for the faint of heart, because there's going to be a lot of noise with a loud voice. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. You've got this interjection here repeated three times, the ouai, O-U-A-I. Actually, it's really pronounced ooey, but that's fine. An interjection of extreme grief or displeasure. It can be used to call retribution on someone, like woe upon you, or woe to you. And sometimes it's repeated for emphasis, and you get that here. Here it's repeated three times, woe, woe, woe. And you have the same thing repeated. Woe to the ones dwelling upon the earth. Now, it's important here that you focus on who this is directed at, because as we've seen, the definite article here plus katoi, keo, is technical here for negative unbelievers. Woe to those who are negative on the planet, because their life is about to get increasingly more difficult. And believe me, we are past, or yes, past at this point, the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Satan has been cast down. The two witnesses have been killed. Again, we haven't covered all this yet because that's still at some point future in the book. We're not much past the middle of it, but we are officially in the period known as the Great Tribulation. And we are in the position, the period known as the Day of the Lord. And so God is actively now intervening, as we're going to see, in judgment and loosing forces on this planet that, again, they are ill-equipped and ill-prepared to face. Do those, the ones dwelling, literally, again, katoi keo, the nuance of that word is it has an idea of permanence. While we recognize that we live here on planet Earth, we are to recognize that our position is strangers and sojourners. We're not here permanently, just as Abraham wasn't here permanently. This is one of the big problems with believers. They get too comfortable on planet Earth. Planet Earth is not your home. It's never going to be your home. It never was designed to be your home. You're to be looking, as Abraham was, for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so when you get too caught up in the worldly events that are going on around us, that's the danger. That's one of the dangers of the Christian life, is that we start to focus on what is seen rather than on what is unseen. And what is seen, if you look around, very often will just depress the hell out of you. And so you get focused on that, on how bad things are, or how difficult things are and all of that. And that's really not what we're to be looking at. I mean, if you look at the things when it says, it actually says that, looking not at the things that are seen. So, and that's easy to focus on, because that's all we live with. We live in a physical, tangible world. We have a physical, tangible body, and everything around us is physical and tangible, and that becomes the focus of attention. And it's not supposed to be. Believers are actually supposed to be different than the people around them, and noticeably different. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, certainly by any stretch of the imagination. I haven't found a verse yet that says you can hope for that one because you're wasting your time. It's not going to happen. Clearly, Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, which was sometime later in his ministry, was a fairly mature believer and had a lot on the ball and had made a lot of applications and had received a lot of revelation. But when you read Romans 6, and particularly into chapter 7 there, it's very clear that he still had a functional, active STA that drove him insane at a certain level. But what you have to do, the danger is that people don't recognize what their STA is. And they take it as just another part of life. It's not just another part of life. It is an internal enemy that you can't get rid of. And so these people that dwell upon the earth, these earth dwellers, they're all comfortable here. They like it. They're not looking for anything different or better. They're looking for the next American Idol, the next Bachelor. Who's going to be Trump's assistant? Who cares? Good grief, this is what we call entertainment? I mean, I know now why men run down to the nudie bars. If this is all that's on TV, I'm not saying you should. But if this is entertainment? I mean, give me a break. So we got this culture that's just pathetic, and people are very comfortable with it. They think it's great. They think it's wonderful, and it's not wonderful. So these people, the dwellers upon the earth, again, FE emphasizes contact, and then you've got hey, gay, upon the earth. Woe to them because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe, again, we might say from, because you actually have a preposition here, ek with the ablative, loipos with the definite article, L-O-I-P-O-S. This word means the rest or what remains or what is left over from something. Woe to them because of the remaining, as they translated here, the rest of the sounds or blasts, phone again, the word means sounds, but in context we know that when they're blowing trumpets, so we can translate it blast. Here's a good example here where you have to understand that language in itself is fluid. And the wooden-headed literalist would look at this and say, it says sounds. It has to be translated sounds. Well, it's a trumpet, idiot. It doesn't have to be translated sounds. Context dictates some of the interpretation of these words. And so you don't get too literal and too focused in on, I got this word means this and it always means this. Because words don't always mean the same thing, as we've pointed out before in Bible class. So I see people, though, dogmatically stand up and assert this word means blah, 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 and go off on a 10-minute tirade. And it can very well be translated by another word that's just equally as good and communicates just as well. And it doesn't make any difference. The remaining sounds or blasts here, and the New American Standard has caught the flavor of this and translated it by blasts, of the trumpets. Of the trumpets is a genitive of Sal Pinks, S-A-L-P-I-G-X. The trumpets of the angels, again a genitive of Angelos. And then you have the cardinal number, trice, three, as opposed to third, the ordinal number, we got three here. The angels, the three, the ones about, definite article plus the present active participle of mellow. Now, this verb has caused people a lot of problems. Because when we say something's about to happen, what do we mean by it? Well, generally speaking, we're talking about near future time. And in this case, near future time is in view. But this word in the Greek lexicons does not focus so much on time as it does on the idea of certainty. It's not so much with the time that they're going to blow them, it's the fact that it's going to happen. It's about to happen, and that's the emphasis here. So you've got a present active participle, and then you've got a complementary infinitive, salpizo, the verb, to sound the trumpet or to signal by the trumpet. Okay, point one here now, these last two verses, if we can get through this tonight maybe. This judgment is introduced exactly as the first three trumpets are, with the simple declaration that the fourth of the angels sounded his trumpets. Two, the first trumpet judgments were clearly directed at the earthly environment, while the fourth one appears, and that's the stressful word here, appears to be directed toward the stellar sources of light. Three, this is a normal but faulty understanding of what the passage is saying. In reality, this is just another direct result of the nuclear strike against America. Four, the sun, the moon, and the stars are not directly affected, although that seems to be the natural interpretation of what the text states. And so they have, I mean, many of them, they interpret that verse and they say, well, see, a lot of the stars are blotted out. Well, what's the mechanism for that? And they can't explain it, but they don't bother again with the rest of the verse, which gets them into trouble. Five, most interpreters recognize that this is just, that what is described here is very similar to the ninth Egyptian plague, in which Moses stretched out his hand and Yahweh sent darkness to cover the land of Egypt for 3 days. That you should be familiar with if you aren't seeing the movie, Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Surely Disney's done it better than God could have done it, right? You know, that's a joke. Six, some have suggested that the various types of eclipses accomplish this result. However, everyone knows that an eclipse does not affect the stars, but simply relates to the positions of the earth, moon, and sun. So that falls flat, again, as they want to try to limit this to something much smaller than what it is. Seven, still others have suggested that this is some sort of meteor storm directed toward planet Earth, the smoke from which causes the light from these bodies to be blocked out. Well, eight, John uses a very interesting verb to describe the effects on the sun, moon, and stars. It is the Greek verb plaso, which is used only here in the New Testament. 9, the verb literally means to strike or smite and is used some 27 times in the Septuagint, generally to translate the Hebrew term nakah. 10, the Hebrew term was used in a broader sense to include the ideas of simply hitting someone, killing someone, it could be a disciplinary beating, or God striking something in some fashion. 11, in some cases the word was used to denote that which is damaged, ruined, destroyed, or does not fulfill the purpose for which it was designed. For instance, in that vein, Exodus 9, 31 and 32, uses that word in that particular sense. Exodus 9, 31, now the flax and the barley were ruined. And now the word there is struck. When I say hit. But the idea is, of course, the crop was ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. And so here, again, you have the idea of something not coming to be what it was supposed to be through a normal growth cycle because God struck it. So 12, in this case, how they are struck is explained by the grammatically repetitious clauses that follow in verse 12. Which some have considered to be clumsy. It's not, quote, what we might call the smoothest Greek in the world. But John was not probably the smoothest Greek writer in the world anyway. Certainly there's a great deal of evidence that Paul and Luke, for instance, wrote much more fluent and elaborate Greek than John ever thought of. But John, obviously, was a Jew, just as Paul was, but not as educated. And so, he writes, obviously still under inspiration, still inspired by God, still fully accurate, but he writes Greek in a way that betrays the fact that it was not his native language. And that comes across pretty loud and clear in Revelation. And another thing you have to keep in mind here when you see some of these things, and if you do any study on this book, you know, on your own, God help you, but if you do, the thing is, that you'll see a lot of them, again, a lot of them talking about the fact that the grammar has some serious flaws in it. And some people go to one extreme and they say, well, the grammar has serious flaws in it, therefore it can't be inspired. Well, that's nonsense. It can still be inspired and not be, quote, what we might call great grammar. And we don't always ourselves speak great grammar, but we might be speaking the truth. So always remember, a sentence, you know, a preposition is something you should never end a sentence with. So that's a joke too. With is a preposition. So that was an old joke from back when I was in elementary school, in fact. But so it's clumsy. It's not the smoothest Greek, but it still communicates. Then the other extreme is some people get in there and say, well, he did this for a reason. And they get focused on each word as though it's, in and of itself, some miraculous breakthrough they're going to find there. When in fact, we have to remember that, number one, John is writing very quickly. This is all unfolding before his eyes very rapidly. He has no frame of reference for some of it at all. Other parts of it he understands. I mean, he's got some ideas about what's going on. Other things have to be explained to him, and he's writing this as he goes. It's not as though he went and saw all this and then got to think about it and later on sat down and wrote it out. He's writing it as he goes. So in my opinion, these types of things that they make sometimes a big deal over aren't a big deal at all when one considers the fact of the situation, that he's writing quickly, he's excited, it's not his normal first language, probably Aramaic was, and he was not an educated guy. And so when you see all this, to me, this almost naturally tends to enforce the fact that this is all inspired. Because why would God do it this way, if it wasn't? So here, again, they might say it's awkward, which they do. 13, while the purpose clause that is introduced by Nina gives the reason explaining why they were struck, it does not indicate how they were struck. So again, the predominant view in there is that Nina is to be taken as purpose, as it usually is, But we recognize that when they were struck, there's a result that comes along with that. 14, while the structure of the sentence is awkward in some ways, the one thing that is clearly obvious is that the day and night are alike, which is documented by the use of the adverb homoios, likewise, similarly, or in the same way, which comes at the conclusion of the Greek sentence. So clearly, point 15, what it means when it says that a third of the sun, moon, and stars are affected is defined by what follows about a third of the day not shining and a third of the night not shining. So 16, while the Greek term phaino literally means to give light or to shine, it also has the sense of make visible or appear. And 17, therefore, what the passage is saying is that the day and night will both not appear for the third of the time they normally do. This indicates that the cycle of day and night will be shortened by a third. 18, therefore, the normal 24-hour cycle of day and night, light and darkness, will be accelerated, so that what we refer to as a day will only take 16 hours to complete. Now, guess what they're going to call that, a day? They're going to recognize that it's another day. I mean, the sun's going to go down that night and it's going to come up, and they're going to be saying to themselves, it's a new day. They're still going to call it a day and a week and a month. They're still going to use the same designations for time that we use now. The issue is, time itself is going, a day will only take 16 hours. And so a week's going to go by pretty quickly, you know. But then again, so is the weekend. So what are you going to do? And let's face it, a year only takes 8 months. So my conclusion on all of this has been, several things. One, this fulfills the verse of Jesus, the enigmatic statement that unless those days had been shortened. And you have all these phrases of 42 months, 1260 days, and all of that, and we know exactly how long the last half of Daniel's 70th week is. So how were they shortened? Not by making less days, but by making the days go by faster. So time in itself was shortened. And that the final 3.5 years, which is 42 months, will only have, from our perspective, would only take 28 months to complete. Mm-hmm. And so time is going to be, and again, if you can factor, I mean, there's so much information to grasp here of what's going on. But try to factor the impact of this on these people. I mean, you get up one day and it's this way, and I mean, it's always been this way all your life. It's been 24 hours, day and night. And now all of a sudden everything has changed. And the world is in effect a different place. And I think that in some ways this gets into the issue of Antichrist. Because we saw one of the things, it's somewhat enigmatic there in Daniel. In what ways is he attempting to change times and law? And all of that. So, are the Jews going to try to insist on sticking with their calendar? And he will say, no, you've got to go with the new regime, the new cycle. So therefore, all your feast days now have to occur year, year, and year. And they rebel against that. There are still some questions to be answered. I don't know that I've got a satisfactory explanation of all of it. But we do know that this issue of time changing is going to be a huge factor in all of this. And Antichrist apparently is going to use this in some ways to his own benefit. So, again, it is impossible, 19, to calculate the physical and psychological effects that this will have on plants, animals, agriculture, or what's left of agriculture, we might say, and the mental health of those that dwell on the earth. I mean, I don't know what this would do to you mentally when suddenly your whole world literally is turned upside down. You're going to have mass starvation. We know there's going to be famine. We know there's going to be tremendous unemployment. We're going to have people dying right and left. You're going to have complete economic collapse. You're going to have mass hysteria worldwide. You're going to have a change in the day-night cycle. And these people are going to have to try to explain all this. Well, this is just natural. They aren't going to very well be able to quote that verse that's quoted in 2 Peter. All things continue as they have since the fathers fell asleep. I guess not. So 20, the passage does not address the mechanism that causes this. It merely states that this will occur following the blast of the fourth trumpet. 21, ironically, some scientists have addressed the mechanisms that are involved in changing the rotation speed of the Earth. And that's what would have to happen. In order to change the day-night cycle, you would have to change the rotation speed of the Earth. Because that's what the day-night cycle is based on. As the Earth revolves around the Sun, you've got this rotation speed. And ironically, if the rotation speed of the Earth is changed, but it's not changed in its elliptical orbit around the Sun, what will be the overall effect on the seasons? This becomes another whole issue. I mean, just because the days are speeded up, does that mean winter is still going to come when it's winter time? Well, yes, it will. So then they're going to be looking around after a year or two when the cycle is completely off, and it's suddenly winter in July, and snowing in Oklahoma, well, there won't be any Oklahoma, but if you were there, or, you know, Minnesota or wherever, they're all, you know, run up north when it's in the summertime because it's hot here, and, you know, the seasons are going to get way off real fast. And so what is the mental impact on these people that have to live through this and to try to explain it and to maintain their sanity without accepting the fact that God's doing all this and that, of course, that's going to be the last thing they accept. Well, 22, the first method involves the process of mass being expelled from the Earth, or some force being applied from outside of the Earth in order to change the rotation. One of the things that happens, if you've probably all seen figure skaters, and when they do their spins, as they bring their mass in, they spin faster. And that's precisely what will happen with the planet. As the mass is brought down to a smaller size, the Earth's going to speed up. It'll have to, because it's certainly spinning. I mean, there's no question that it's spinning now. And at what level, again, how much of this impact will affect, there's a number of other things going on, too, that we will, other mechanisms here that all may come into play. Some, a few, or all of them may come into play that affect the rotation speed of the Earth. So that's one thing, is the mass being expelled. And we've got to figure you're going to lose some mass with nuclear impact. I mean, the type of nuclear impact we're talking about, on the order of 5,000 megatons exchange, we're going to lose a lot of mass off the planet. The Western Hemisphere may be nothing much more than a crater. Certainly the U.S. probably won't be much more than that. So where does all that go? Well, that all goes up into the atmosphere as a part of the mushroom cloud and all that. Surely some of it will settle back down, as we know. Well, 23, another process that can change the rotation of a planet is tidal breaking, which generally causes the Earth to slow down minutely. In fact, tides affect the speed of the planet right now. But it's minute. We don't notice it because it's pretty small. But what's going to happen, however, if the rotation were dramatically altered, it is clear that the tidal pattern would be dramatically affected as well. And this will get into a mechanism I didn't have time to explore or to fathom out. What's this going to do? I mean, you're talking about earthquakes in the Western Hemisphere that are going to be on off the Richter scale, in effect. What's this going to do in the shallow waters of the Atlantic as you move out, or in the Pacific's a little deeper, but as you move off the coast, what kind of tides and what kind of tidal waves, maybe, is this going to generate? And what all is going to happen with this water washing back and forth all over the world that's suddenly going to be altered? I mean, are all the oceans going to, I mean, if the U.S. is suddenly turned into a crater, everything that was below sea level is going to fill up. And so that's going to make some dramatic changes, probably, in the amount of land mass that is now underwater. And we know, certainly, that dramatic changes occurred at the flood, and the biggest thing that happened there was the land ratio, or the land-sea ratio, was basically flip-flopped. And that flip-flop, basically, there was about twice as much land as water, now there's twice as much water as land. And because the fountains of the deep were burst open, as we pointed out, by that visitor that smacked the Earth, knocked it off of its axis. This is why the Earth is tilted. Obviously was the extinction element for the dinosaurs and all these other things. And science is just now catching up to this, that they figured this out. Oh, well, see, there was an extinction event, and this was it involved some massive attack, or we might say, from a planet or part of a planet from outer space. So, again, this is going to be, have to be factored in, the water and what all that's going to do, and if anybody knows anything, if you know anything about hurricanes, which we all should living here in Florida, the real problem, of course, isn't the wind, it's the water. Although the winds are going to be, and what sort of storms are these going to spawn and generate with these massive shifts of pressure? And I mean, we're talking about catastrophic shifts of pressure that occur when these bombs go off. So thirdly, point 24, there is a known relationship between the speed of the Earth and the geomagnetic fields, which scientists now suggest may be on the verge of reversing. 25, already geophysicists have begun to notice a decline in the strength of the Earth's magnetic field, suggesting that the next field reversal epoch may be about to start. 26, however, their conclusions are inconclusive. I like that about scientists. Their conclusions are often inconclusive. And they indicate, we really don't know if the decline is just a natural ripple or the portent of something far more sinister. My guess, it is a portent of something far more sinister, something far greater than what they imagine. And this has happened before, and they recognize it. And the magnetic field of the Earth, from time to time, over that, you know, they've never seen it in their lifetimes, because it takes hundreds, they think, or thousands of years to certainly accomplish. But all the evidence points to the fact that there's a massive shift coming. And how's this going to affect everything? God, can you imagine if suddenly your compass was pointing to the South Pole? Because that's what's going to happen. Everything, all the global positioning things will be useless, because there will be no more north anymore, as it were. I mean, there will be, but your compass won't point there. So that obviously is another factor that gets into this and all that. So fourthly, point 27, there is a recognized relationship between atmospheric conditions and the rotation speed of the Earth, as seen in the following NASA document. Isaac Newton's laws of motion explain how those quantities are related to the Earth's rotation rate, leading to a change in the length of day, as well as the exact position in which the North Pole sits in, the North Pole points in the heaven, known also as polar motion or Earth wobble. To understand the concept of angular momentum, visualize the Earth spinning in space. Given Earth's overall mass and its rotation, it contains a certain amount of angular momentum. When a force acting at a distance from Earth's rotational axis occurs, referred to as a torque. Now that's what's going to happen when the bombs hit the Western Hemisphere. You're going to have a tremendous amount of torque applied to this spinning object. What's it going to do to it? That becomes the big question. When additional torque acting at a distance from the rotational axis occurred, such changes in surface winds or the distribution of high and low pressure patterns, especially near mountains, it can act to change the rate of the Earth's rotation or even the direction of the rotational axis. Because of the law of conservation of angular momentum, small but detectable changes in the Earth's rotation and those in the rotation of the atmosphere are linked. The conservation of angular momentum is a law of physics that states that the total angular momentum of a rotating object with no outside force remains constant, regardless of changes within the system. But we're going to be applying a tremendous outside force as these things hit. And again, they have not... If you go in, basically, you go in and ask scientists what would happen, they can give you all kinds of scenarios, but they'll say, well, we really can't tell you, because nothing like that has ever happened before that we can explain. So an example of this principle occurs when a skater pulls his or her arms inward during a spin, changing the mass distribution to one nearer the rotation axis, reducing the moment of inertia and speeds up, increasing the skater's spin. Because the moment of inertia goes down, the spin rate must increase to keep the total angular momentum of the system unchanged. And so, long story short, I know that's a lot of science that you probably didn't want tonight, but that's what the passage is about. I have to deal with it. And what is the mechanism or possible mechanism to explain a rotation change in the Earth? And these things exist, and they are well known. I'm not some raving lunatic fundy, you know. Oh, God's going to change the Earth. Well, there's ways of doing it. And the big thing, of course, is applying a lot of torque to it would do it. 28, while we have to acknowledge that the mechanisms involved in changing the Earth's rotation would have to be gigantic, The fact is that no one could actually duplicate the results of the Western Hemisphere being devastated in a nuclear war. We don't have a lab to pull this one off, where we can go see what would happen if blah, blah, blah. 29, further, the massive amounts of earthquakes, volcanic activity, expulsion of mass from the earth, and when a volcano goes off, that's another thing that's happening. It's expelling mass again. So any of these volcanic ranges that might be triggered by this may be expelling mass into the heavens along with the fact that a certain amount of it's going to be blown up. There are a lot of underwater volcanoes, of course, that you know we don't see, but they're still there. Atmospheric effects, geomagnetic and tidal waves and changes would have to be factored into this scenario as well. 30, these issues do not even address the possibility of some divine intervention. I mean, let's say God just gives the earth a little flip and speeds it up. He could do that. That causes the earth to speed up its rotation, which is certainly not out of the question. So 31, the shortening of the day and night cycle is what Jesus Christ referred to when he made the statement about those days being shortened, a phenomenon that was essential to the survival of the elect, Matthew 24:22. At this point, basically, in the angelic conflict, we're to the point now in the book of Revelation where God has basically speeded things up. Otherwise, people who are positive would be lost in all this. And he can't have that. Matthew 24:22, and unless those days have been cut short, and so people have interpreted this, oh, it won't be 1,260 days, it'll be 1,230. No, that's not the mechanism to do it. The doing it is cutting the days themselves short. And that's exactly what the passage has always said. No life would have been saved. Man would totally destroy under Satan and all that, and darkness would have totally destroyed the planet. So 32, the parallel passage in Mark provides some indication that the Lord is the direct agent that shortens the days, which would make him the remote subject of the verb placo in verse 12, with the catastrophic nuclear strike being the near cause or the near subject. There is a parallel passage in Mark there, in Mark chapter 13. I didn't put the verse in here, but Mark 13:20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, which, and we get a lot of this in the book of Revelation, what we call divine passives. We're not really told the subject of the verb in some cases, but they're passive in form, and the bottom line is the Lord is the ultimate agent behind all of this, that he is doing all of this himself. Now, obviously, there can be near causes. That does not violate the fact that God's doing it as the distant object, the distant subject. So it says here, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. So 33, these events also fulfill a number of Old Testament passages that predict that the earth will be dramatically shaken from its normal function as a result of God's judgment. Isaiah 13:13. So here we are walking around every day on planet Earth. Gravity's working pretty well, near as I can tell. None of us have flown off into space today. And life goes on as usual, and people are all ho-hum about it, but this is going to change, and change quickly. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies. In the day of his burning anger, and it shall be like that of, and it shall be that like a hunted gazelle, the earth is viewed as a prey that God is chasing down and going to destroy, or like sheep with none to gather them. Also, Isaiah 24:1-3. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress. That was one of the things we saw there in Revelation 6. the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the mighty and the slaves, they're all there in the caves hiding together because there's nobody to deliver them. The buyer like the seller. You got a lot of money? Won't matter in that day, will it? And the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And also verses 7 through 20, the same chapter here. I don't want to read all of this, but some of it here. The new wine mourns. The wine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. The noise of revelers stops. They do not drink wine with songs. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. Verse 13, and thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning when the grape harvest is over. And while some will be delivered from this, in verse 14 through 16 there, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. The inhabitant of the earth is the same. It's the same idea of the earth dweller in Revelation. Then it will be he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. And its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison. And all of this, of course, will come, as we will see. And this is, again, prophesied here. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, a reference to the fact that they're not going to shine their normal time. So 34, with the destruction that has come as a result of the first three trumpets, coupled with the dramatic alteration of the normal cycles of light and darkness, one would expect that the inhabitants of the earth would immediately turn to God, but such is not the case. What do you have to do to people to get their attention? I can't imagine much more than this, but there's more coming, don't worry. We're just getting warmed up. 35, once again, John emphasizes that he was an eyewitness to the events he chronicles. He clearly states he both saw and heard what he records here. 36, some have made an issue about the fact that he both saw and heard the eagle. But the text clearly states that the eagle was speaking, so there really is no difficulty. Because obviously, you know, as an eagle overhead, you normally wouldn't hear it. They're pretty quiet. I mean, they will make a sound from time to time, but they're usually quiet. So they didn't like that. That's one of the things. But of course, this smacks of the supernatural. And a lot of people don't like that. 37, the first question that must be addressed is the small number of texts that have changed the word eagle to the word angel in the Greek. If your Bible says angel here, scratch it. It is not part of the original text. It's eagle. There's no doubt about that in terms of the manuscript evidence. And one of the things, of course, here is that as a part of textual criticism, when you're looking at text, you ask yourself, well, which is the more likely change a scribe would have made? When you have a textual deviant or variant, you ask yourself, well, what would the scribe have made the change? No one would have remotely changed angel to eagle. But some would have changed eagle to angel, thinking it was just a gloss or a misprint. Because angel makes more sense. And that's one of the things you have here. We always, as a part of textual criticism, generally, the rule is you take the more difficult reading. Because the more difficult reading is likely the accurate one. Not always, but most of the time it is. So again, the vast majority of the texts support the term atos, eagle, and it is hard to see how that could reasonably be confused with angelos. Obviously, you can see there in the Greek there are some similarities, but, you know, I would have an easier time seeing how the word eagle in the English would be confused for angel in the English. So 39, therefore, under the rules of textual criticisms, it seems one must accept the fact that the eagle is the original and correct reading, since it is supported both by the external evidence of the manuscripts and the internal evidence of this book. 40, the term itself is translated a couple of different ways depending on context, And the gospel usages suggest that a vulture or carrion bird is in view. For instance, Matthew 24, 28. Just translated here, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's the very same word. It's atos. But context here, you know, you're dealing with rotting flesh, and the natural suggestion is that this is a carrion bird. And it could be here in Revelation, too. As I said, if people translate this vulture, if they've got a good reason for doing so, the word itself will bear that translation. Luke 17, 37, which I think is just a parallel to that passage, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it's just a parallel. Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. So 41, the book of Revelation, in which this term is found only three times, only appears to use the term in the sense of eagle. We saw it first in Revelation 4. There was no debate among any of the interpreters that it should be translated eagle there. No one has argued in those four living creatures that one of them looked like a vulture. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. So people didn't question it there, and certainly in Revelation 12, 14, the translation is not generally questioned. So it seems to me to make more sense to just stick with the basic meaning of this as John uses it here. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And well, that's going to be a problematic passage too, because obviously these people are not handed eagle's wings. So we're going to have to deal with that. So the book of Revelation, near context, that's another issue when you're dealing with a difficult word, is near context must take precedence over remote context. Because it's translated vulture somewhere else, doesn't mean that's at all what John had in view. So 42, as one might expect, there is considerable debate as to whether this eagle is to be taken as a literal bird or whether it is symbolic for an angelic messenger. 43, those that take the eagle as being literal point to the incident of Balaam and his donkey, where the animal spoke audibly to restrain the insanity of the prophet. There in Numbers 22:21. And this obviously doesn't happen, you know, too often in life that you're walking along and your donkey begins to talk to you. At least I hope it doesn't happen often to you, and none of you have donkeys anyway. So I guess you never have to worry about this. 22:21, so Balaam rose in the morning, we know, and he saddled his donkey. And Balaam was out of the directive will of God because he didn't... Balaam was a monetary reversionist. We've been through all this at some level. I mean, we've not done the passage, but Balaam was a monetary reversionist, and all he was worried about was making money, and he was willing to go off and curse these people if there was enough money. And God told him flat out in the beginning, no, I don't want you going. And, of course, Balaam prayed about it. What the hell are you praying about? He said, no. What did you not understand? But a lot of times, I mean, we see Balaam and other believers, we'll observe, and maybe we've done it ourselves. Dear God, I just want your will in this matter. Well, my answer is no. Well, but I'm going to keep praying about it. I mean, don't rush me an answer right away. I mean, you know, that's with Balaam. And so God doesn't want him going. He knows he doesn't want him going. And Balaam keeps bugging him about it. So God finally acquiesces. Sometimes just like a parent would do with an irritating child. Mommy, they say mommy enough till you finally cave. Because you don't want to hear mommy one more time. Well, in this way, God lets Balaam go off, but he's not happy about it, and it's certainly not his directed will. And so Balaam's going off to pursue his money. And as he's doing this, of course, the angel of the Lord, God the Son, avoided him, or rather opposed him on the way. Now he was riding his donkey, verse 22, and his two servants with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off the way and went out into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall, and she pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now here's Balaam. He's probably thinking, Lord, why is all this happening to me? What have I possibly done? And he's got this all in his mind, and he's all justified. Oh, well, you know, I don't know why you would be upset. But clearly, God has told him no, not to do this. And he's doing it anyway. And so he's not applying doctrine to the situation. He's pursuing his own course and calling it God's will. Well, at a point, God gets tired of that. And this is an object lesson in the Old Testament of how God sees this type of thing. So here you got Balaam, and then, of course, the Lord went a little further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to the turn, to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, so Balaam was angry and beat the hell out of his donkey. That's what this means. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said, now you know Balaam's under his FTA by now. Balaam is furious. And we've all probably been there where things don't go our way and one thing just snowballs on top of the other. And one more thing, and we're just getting madder and madder and madder as this goes. Well, that's Balaam right now. And so, and Balaam is so mad, he's not even thinking about the fact that this donkey's talking to him. I mean, that's mad. You know, if you're driving along and you're that furious and your car starts to speak to you, you might want to notice that that's odd. So the donkey said to Balaam, Balaam is mad because you made a mockery of me. No, you shouldn't be here. You're out of God's directive will, and guess what? It's not going your way. If I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. That's Balaam. You've got to love the guy. But this is all of us under our STA, isn't it? As we run around and in our anger and all of this, we're going to take it all on ourselves and into our own hands. And so anyway, finally, long story short here, the Lord opens his eyes and doesn't kill Balaam, but definitely lets him know that you're out of my will. You beat your donkey now. You've really got me mad. And if the donkey hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you, as he tells him. So I didn't get through this. Our time is up. So we'll continue and wrap this up. So be sure and have your notes for chapter 9 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.